So, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5. I want to consider with you the issue of being filled with the Spirit and how that works out in day-to-day life. And we'll see this evening how that works out in a husband-wife situation. And then in the will of the Lord next week, we'll continue and see how that works out in our family life and in our secular life. So we'll begin reading at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart or with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour, he is the preserver of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. We look to the Lord to bless to us this reading of his powerful word. I hesitated about taking this passage up, seeing the congregation that we have, but the Lord has exercised my heart about this section of scripture, and I feel that it would be right to go ahead and take it up. I'm also conscious that this is being recorded, and there is a wider sphere of people listening to this ministry as well. So we have this expression, be filled with the Spirit. We might link that with the word later on, which is be strong in the Lord. And we could put our thoughts and collect our thoughts around those two things. But this evening, I just want to think with you about the injunction, be filled with the Spirit. I think in these days we need to be clear as to what this means. The filling of the Spirit is not an ecstatic, one-off experience. It is seen in Scripture here as a continual way of life. We read of men like Barnabas in the Acts, who we read of as being full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. They were known for that characteristic. And we see that this is not so much an exhortation as a command to all believers. And we've read in verse 18, Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. At first sight, that's a rather strange allusion to drunkenness, isn't it? And why would drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit be in the same sentence? Well, if we look in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see that the 120 or so in the upper room were filled with the Spirit. And we see there that the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, were able to communicate with the various nations that were there in their own language. But initially, people thought that they were drunk, that they thought that they were not moving according to the Spirit at all, but they just thought they were a bunch of drunken men. Here, we don't see it confused with drunkenness, we see it contrasted with drunkenness. Now, I have to say that Scripture does not teach abstinence, but temperance. And it warns of the dangers of excess. And we only have to read Genesis and see the first account to wine in our Bibles to learn the lesson. And social drinking, engaged in by some believers, is fraught with danger. And many a Christian who thought that they could handle it have fallen badly. So what is the connection? The idea is of being under the influence of. But there the similarity ends. Being filled with the Spirit is not some kind of inebriation. A Spirit-filled person is not out of control. We learn about that in 1 Corinthians 14. Alcohol is a depressant. And alcohol changes a person for the worst. Filling of the Spirit does the opposite. So how are we to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you would know as well as me that the Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. We were only listening to that truth a week or two ago with our brother Ian Jackson. The Holy Spirit indwelt me at new birth. I was born of the Spirit. Therefore, it's impossible to have more of him. But we learn from this epistle, Ephesians, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit throughout this epistle. We, in a previous chapter, we learn that we can grieve him by our lifestyle, by living like the world. And in the words of Paul to the Corinthians, that is carnality. I don't really go into Greek words very much, but I just want to pass on some thoughts about this by way of a grammar lesson. On the verb, be filled. Firstly, it's in the imperative mood. It is a command. Therefore, not to be filled with the Spirit is disobedience to the Word of God. Then it's in the plural form. So it is a corporate thing. And so it's necessary for every Christian. No one is excluded. Then it's in the passive voice. We don't have to do the filling. We have to let the Holy Spirit fill us. And then it's in the continuous sense. It's be continually filled. So we should make a lifestyle of submitting to Christ and continually experience his fullness. This is not to be confused with the baptism of the Spirit that we see described in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Spirit was a one-off event, a one-off historical event, just like Calvary. There it was that the church was inaugurated. In that upper room with 120 people, they became the church. They were baptized in the Spirit. So there is one baptism, but there are many fillings. No Christian, in reality, is always filled with the Spirit. It is a continual exercise that we should seek to enjoy. So how can I be filled with the Spirit? I must desire it. I must commit to it. I must make a decision to give him control of my life. And I go back to Romans 12, and I'm always doing that. I recognize that. A brother said to me fairly recently, whenever I think of Romans 12, I think of you. It is because unless we've been to the altar, unless we've had the experience of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, we will never make progress in our Christian life. And so it is that Paul there says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he goes on to say that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I know I've said this before from this platform. I make no apology for saying it again, that we need to surrender all on the altar. Our mind, our heart, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our talents, our time, our material possessions, we need to place them all at his disposal, and only then will we experience the fullness of the Spirit. I live in the I live in the truth of my baptism. I reckon the old man to be dead, and I'm seeking to walk in newness of life. And to let the word of God and confession of sins cleanse me. We were talking about the need for cleansing last week from John 13. And I need constant cleansing by the word of God. And so we have that expression in verse 26 here, the washing of water by the word. And then again by confession. And we know that verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You'll notice there's no reference to speaking in tongues or weird experiences. He invades our personality and he produces Christ-likeness. We've been looking in Bible Workshop at the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and that one fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness in its various aspects. So this is not a crisis, it is a process. And the challenge is this, that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but I can control, I can restrict his control of my entire being. I can exclude him from parts of my life, and in doing this, grieve him. And so I ask myself, do I treat him as a visitor or a resident? It's not so much how much of the Holy Spirit can I have, but rather how much of me can he have? So what should we do? Allow the Holy Spirit to take control and to guide our daily routine. And morning by morning, give ourselves over to his control and to live for Christ and be a blessing to others. Allow ourselves to be gradually transformed into Christ-likeness. This is true spirituality. And so the fullness of the Spirit leads to living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Having said that, I want to look at our passage now, and I want to see evidence of a Spirit-filled life in everyday life, firstly in individuals generally, and then in wives and husbands. So we thought of the filling of the Spirit. I want to think now of the practical outcome, the evidence of it seen in everyday life. And firstly, in individuals generally. So we read in verses 19 to 21, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember that the believers at this time didn't have a New Testament. And what they did, they memorized the truth of the word of God that they were taught by the apostles, and they turned it into poems and psalms, and they sang these to one another. That actually is some of the hymns we sing were written like that. that someone came along to an assembly like this and said, I've got a hymn that I want to share with you. And they would sing a hymn which told of the truth that they just learned concerning their Christian lives. And that's what they did, to help them memorize the truth that they had been taught by the apostles. They turned them into poems and songs and hymns, and they used them amongst themselves to help with that. As they spoke to each other scriptural truth, they were praising the Lord Jesus with a happy heart. Listen, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The expression making melody is playing and singing with an instrument. That's interesting, isn't it? And then the expression with all your heart is with a full heart, with a happy heart. So if we're enjoying the fullness of the Spirit, if we're giving ourselves over to His control and allowing Him to lead us and guide us, we will be happy. And we will be singing. And we'll be singing to one another and encouraging one another. But not only praising the Lord Jesus from a happy heart, but thanking the Father from a grateful heart, giving thanks at all times for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a principle for prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and we come with thanksgiving. We pray, we thanks always, at all times. Not easy to do that, but it's good to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving for our blessings. Do you lay in bed at night and thank the Lord for the blessings of the day? It's a great thing to go through from the moment you got up through the day and just thank the Lord for all the good things that happened to you, as well as the things perhaps that you were saved from that you know nothing of. There's a lovely hymn, isn't there? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And so, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, in everything, give thanks. So it's all very well singing and praising, but what about our actions? He goes on, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We have here the truth of mutual submission of the saints one to another in the fear of God. In other words, not standing up for our own rights. This mutual esteem for one another we are to have as fellow members of the family of God. Philippians 2 verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. And how do we do this? And I love the last verse of Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And again in 1 Peter 5 we have the same idea of submission. He says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, that's the older folk, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. So the evidence of a spirit-filled believer is not miracles and tongues and emotional, unintelligible experiences, but it's Christian character. And in Colossians 3, we have a parallel passage. And we read there that believers filled with the Word of God exhibit these same characteristics. So I learn that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word of God. And I remember this as a principle, that the Spirit of God will never lead me to do anything contrary to the Word of God. So we've seen the evidence in believers' everyday lives. Now we see the evidence in specific cases. And in each case that we're going to look at, from the Word of God, submission is required by one person to another. But ultimately, that submission is unto the Lord. We'll see that the secret of harmony in the home and in the workplace is the fullness of the Spirit. In each case, the person who submits is addressed first. So we've seen the practical outcome in individuals generally. I want now to see the practical outcome between wives and husbands. And we're looking at verses 22 to 33. Now we see, and you will know this, that the husband and wife and their different roles are a picture of Christ and the church. Now I want to look at what Christ is here in this passage with you first. Verse 23, what he is. He is head of the church. Then what he does, he is the preserver of the body. He is the saviour, rather, he is the preserver of the body. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 4:10 when we read of God, he is the saviour, he is the preserver of all men, especially those that believe. So that's what he does. What he is, he's head of the church. What he does, he's the preserver of the body. And then he looks to the past and he says, in the past, he's demonstrated his love for the church at Calvary. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he comes to the present and we see that Christ develops the church. He is doing it now in this present age. He sanctifies it and he cleanses it. We read that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And in verse 29, he nourishes and cherishes it. And then he looks to the future. And the object of this is that to present the church to himself as a spotless bride. And so we read that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The perfect bride, without a spot or wrinkle or blemish, presented to him who has loved her and preserved her, and he takes her to himself for eternity. This is the greatest love story of all time. And what an example for husbands. And so we look at the church. In return for what he has done, the church demonstrates its love for Christ by submission. The church, we read in verse 24, is subject unto Christ. And now he comes down to husbands and wives. He introduces principles of headship. Now, we have principles of headship in assembly gatherings between men and women, not husbands and wives, between men and women in 1 Corinthians 11. But now we're looking at principles of headship in the home between husband and wife. Authority and subjection is essential for orderly existence. That is a universal fact. And it's seen in the Godhead. And we're told in 1 Corinthians that the head of Christ is God. So we learn straight away that it's nothing to do with superiority and inferiority, but the willing acceptance by equals of God's order. So we see what he is, the husband. He is the head of the wife as Christ the church, verse 23. So the husband is responsible for his wife and his home. Just as Adam was responsible for Eve's actions. Eve was the one who sinned, and Adam willingly joined her. We learn that from Scripture. But Adam was responsible, and so we quote from this platform, don't we? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed on to all men in that all have sinned. God held Adam responsible for his wife's demeanor. So he is head of the wife, as Christ, the church. Then we see what he does. He is preserver of the wife, as Christ, the church. As Christ is the preserver of the body, The husband is responsible to God for the spiritual care and for the preservation of his wife. And then we see how he demonstrates his love for his wife. He demonstrates his love for his wife, firstly, in sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church. It's a hard verse for us husbands to contemplate, really. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What an example we have as husbands, Christ in his love for the church, as he gave himself up for the church. He could do no more. He gave himself. So not to rule over her, but to love her. And this is sacrificial love. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the husband lays down his life for her. He makes any sacrifice for her. He gives himself up for her. He shows her that she is the love of his life. But not only is this sacrificial love, but it is unconditional love. It is agape love. It's the love that has the character of God. Agape love, as opposed to filio love, we often talk about this, is a mindset that nothing changes. God loves you, and God loves me. Christ loves me, and Christ and that is unchanging. That is agape. And no matter how I fail him, I can do nothing that will cause him to love me more or to love me less. His mindset is that he loves me. And so you and I can say today, like John the Apostle, I'm the one Jesus loves. That's a wonderful thing. And so it is with the husband. It is to be an unconditional love, a mindset that nothing changes. This will give his wife complete confidence in him, so that she knows in every circumstance he will love her unconditionally. Then we see that the husband is to demonstrate his love for his wife, not only in sacrificial love, but in leaving and cleaving. So we have this creatorial principle brought up again here in the epistles. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So the husband is no longer subject to his parents. He leaves and he becomes head of a new family unit. He cleaves to his wife. Doesn't say so here, but it does in Genesis, and it does when the Lord Jesus quoted it in the Gospels. He cleaves to his wife, and they are joined in a new one flesh marital relationship. That word cleave is to stick like glue. And if you know anything about joinery, if something is glued together, you cannot separate it without damaging it. That's the thought here, to stick like glue, a one flesh cleaving. So he demonstrates his love for his wife in sacrificial love, in leaving and cleaving. No longer subject to parents, he becomes head of the new family unit. And then also he demonstrates his love for his wife in encouraging her spiritual development as Christ develops the church. So in verses 26 and 27 we read that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the husband is responsible for spiritual encouragement of his wife. And we have brought before us here the importance of the word of God. I love the gentleness here, the washing of water by the word. Not the fire, not the sword, not the hammer. The word of God is described in those things in other places. Not telling her that she must be subject to her, but a gradual development of Christ-likeness is a mutual thing. And as the husband seeks to do this, he'll be developing himself too. So he's no longer subject to his parents. He now, as head of the new unit, is responsible for scriptural encouragement, but also intelligent encouragement. In 1 Peter 3, where we have these truths brought forward, we have a lovely words there. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with her, or dwell with them, according to knowledge. In other words, the husband is to try to understand his wife's needs, her personality, and her different values. And in that same passage, we see that not only is it an intelligent encouragement, but a mutual encouragement. And we see that in their joint daily devotions, they are heirs together of the grace of life. And as a result, they have a successful prayer life. He says that their prayers be not hindered. So the husband demonstrates his love for his wife in sacrificial love, in leaving and cleaving, in encouraging her spiritual development, and now again, in nourishing and cherishing, even as the Lord, the church, verse 29. Nourish has to do with the labours of his hands to provide for her. Cherish has to do with the love of his heart to prize her. So in summary, the husband's role, he is responsible to God as head of the wife. He is lover and leader. She is responder. Creatorial principles are never rescinded despite modern thinking. Now we come to the wife. And we read in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. See that? Own husbands. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. I notice that 7 times in the New Testament that expression, own husband, comes out. So it shows me that this is an exclusive relationship. So, does submission seem a hard thing? I say to you, no. It is essential that the wife submits to God's order in marriage. Consider that the wife can abuse her husband's role. She can be lazy, self-centered, and make demands on him and rule him. She can say to him, well, if you really love me, and he submits to her wishes. Therefore, the wife needs to accept God's principles of headship for a happy marriage. After all, she accepts headship in the assembly gatherings, with heads covered and being silent in the gathering, so why not accept principles of headship in the home? We remember that a happy Christian home is what God delights in. He will only do us good. So how do we go about this? Recognizing that they are equals, as heirs together of the grace of life, the wife voluntarily places herself in submission to her husband, recognizing that ultimately she is submitting as unto the Lord, verse 22. So her attitude to her husband is ultimately her attitude to the Lord. Now it's hard for a wife to submit to a tyrant, but if he loves her as Christ the church, it'll be a happy thing. She may be more spiritual. She may be more intelligent. She may be more competent than her husband, but filled with the Spirit, she will support him, recognizing his God-given role. She will encourage him to become the leader that God expects him to be. And we remember this, that a husband can only develop spiritually as much as his wife allows him to. He will only exercise his gift for God as she lets him. So wives, do you encourage your husband to spend time alone with God, developing his gift in order to serve God in the local assembly and in a wider sphere. Finally, in this section, and importantly, let's be honest. None of us live up to these standards God has set in his word. He knows that as well as we do. At the conclusion of this section, he describes Christ's love for the church as a great mystery in verse 32. And then he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding God's unattainable or Christ's unattainable example, we have responsibility. And so at the end of this section, he presents two key elements for a happy married life. And they are love and respect. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, the word is, her husband. I'm going to share some thoughts now that you won't find in your Bible, which is quite unusual for me. But the question has been asked, what does a husband look for more than anything else from his wife? A survey was done, and 81% of husbands put respect. And then wives were asked in a survey, what did they look for more than anything in the marriage? And they said, love. God knows that. His word teaches that. That the husband should love his wife and the wife should respect her husband. So this is a joint responsibility for each spouse. Husband, give your wife love. Wife, give your husband respect. And these form what is known as an energizing cycle. So the wife's respect energizes the husband's love. And the husband's love energizes the wife's respect. And the husband-wife relationship becomes a wonderful thing. Wife, above everything else, your husband will need to know that you respect him. Assure him of your respect, and he will be the husband you dreamed of. Wives need to respect a number of things. Number one, his desire to work and achieve. His desire to protect and provide. His desire to serve and to lead. His desire to analyze things. His desire for you just to be with him. And his desire for sexual intimacy. Husband, there are eight things you need to know about your wife. Firstly, your wife needs you to be the spiritual leader of your home. Secondly, your wife needs you to be her teammate in raising the kids and taking care of the home. Thirdly, your wife needs you to treat her like a princess. Fourthly, your wife needs you to communicate with her. Then again, your wife needs her girlfriends and needs you to allow her time with them, but ultimately she wants you to be her best friend. And again, your wife needs you to be a star encourager by giving her appreciation, affirmation, and admiration. Your wife needs to feel emotionally fulfilled before she desires to be sexually involved. Your wife needs you to understand there are some things you will never understand. This doesn't make either of you right or wrong, just different. So in summary, husband's love for his wife shows his Christ-likeness. Wife's submission to her own husband shows her submission to Christ. And all around, see a picture of Christ and the church. And the secret of a happy marriage is to be filled with the Spirit. Just want to say a word now. What about believers with unbelieving spouses? we learn about the believer with an unbelieving spouse in 1 Peter 3, the first six verses. And specifically, the instruction there is for saved wives, but obviously it would apply for husbands as well. Now, very simply and briefly, believing wives are taught that it's not about words, but about ways. And we're told there in 1 Peter 3, regarding the husband, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation, by the manner of life, by the behaviour of the wives. And then we're taught as well that it's not surface glamour, but inner beauty. Because it's there that we read, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. So it's not nagging, but living. And also, to be subject and recognise these principles of headship, and you will do well, he tells us there in 1 Peter 3. So for believing husbands with unbelieving wives, the same principles apply. That we should seek to quietly display spiritual character and leadership as appropriate. And remember that principles of headship apply to unbelievers and to unbelievers, whichever spouse they are. And if you prove to be the leader she respects, although she may not understand, she will respond. So if we obey in that situation, if either spouse obeys the word of God, they can pray optimistically and remember the promise of Acts 16:31, thou shalt be saved and thy house. So how does the believing wife with an unbelieving husband, or the believing husband with an unbelieving wife, how do they manage in these difficult circumstances? The answer is here, be filled with the Spirit and allow him to take control. May the Lord use these thoughts to our encouragement, and although some of you may not feel they apply to you at all, it's good to just look at these principles and take them to heart, because they are in the Word of God and they are of great value. Let's pray.